There'll be no call or response today, so please be seated. As we were making the sermon notes out, we came to recognize that the passage that I'm going to be preaching out of this morning was too lengthy to fit on one page. So instead, we decided to go ahead and leave it out. So if you happen to have your Bibles with you, or if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in the pews in front of you that you can pull out. We're going to be studying out of 2 Peter this morning, the entirety of chapter 3. There's an incredible amount of wonderful material to go over. I promise to have us out by 6 p.m. today. Maybe 5. So the following is the reading of the text that we're studying today, which is from 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt away with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we come to you because you are the author of Scripture. Holy Spirit, we come to you because you are the one that affirmed our salvation by making us regenerate, by giving us this gift of faith and showing us the truth. And you are also the one that helps us to continue to understand and helps us to grow. So we come to you even now, asking that you would help us to understand the word that you have put together for us. Because we know that on our own ability, we are incapable of properly understanding. So we ask that you would do this so that we may be able to grow and to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives more and more, as we have sung in the hymn earlier. And we ask this for the glory of God and in Jesus' name. Amen. Every so often, we come across a story on the nightly news, perhaps on TV, and maybe sometimes we read through a newspaper report about some robber caught on tape or did something dumb or stupid in order to get caught. As I was reflecting upon these things, I remember three incidents which I'm going to share with you this morning. The first one was an incident when a young man robbed a convenience store. But he decided that as he was leaving that he was going to flirt with the cashier. And as he left, he gave her his name and his phone number and encouraged her to call him. Now, the truth of the matter is that he did get a call, but it wasn't her. On another occasion, a robber, this was in North Carolina, a burglar, broke into a restaurant. He triggered the alarm, and you know the security system companies, they call and you have to give them a password. So the phone started ringing, and he picked up the phone, and he gave his full first and last name. Yet another not very so smart thing to do. And finally, there was a story about a man who broke into his neighbor's garage to steal anything that he found valuable, I guess. But he was also thirsty that evening because there was a refrigerator in there, and he had a couple of beers, and maybe it was kind of warm, and he had some popsicles. But he decided that as he was going to do that, he took his dentures off and put it on the table. When he was done drinking the beer and having the popsicles, he took all the stuff that he was stealing and took off. But when the owner discovered the break-in and that the thief's teeth were there, he took both the teeth and traced it back to the owner of that teeth. Not a very smart thing to do. Now, in all these cases, you wonder to yourself, and I'm sure that you've heard of silly things people have done to sort of like catch themselves. You wonder to yourself, what are they thinking? What were they thinking? This morning, our passage, although lengthy, Peter is asking us that same question. What are you thinking? What is being filled with your thought life? And as your thought life is being filled with a variety of different things, how is that impacting the way that you're living your life? And he's calling us to correct thinking and proper thinking. Before we dig into this passage, I just want to spend a very brief moment looking at the broader tenor of 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is broken up into three major goals and segments. First one is to exhort the faithful to grow spiritually. Second, directions for them to oppose false teachings and lifestyle of false teachers. And thirdly, end times teachings that prepare the believer for the end of creation as we know it, and the ethics that knowledge should engender in the life of the believer. That third major point is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Peter wants to orient his recipients' thoughts upon the Scripture, the prophets, the apostles, and of course the teachings of the Lord whom the apostles delivered unto them. That is the source they should be most concerned about and give the greatest weight. He wants them to be biblically oriented in their thinking, because as we shall discover, his opponents are sort of doing that themselves, but there is a flaw in their scheme, in their approach, and their strategy. Now, in some of your translations, those whom he's addressing from verse 3 and on might say scoffers. I think that's fine, but a better translation is that of mockers. We really don't know who these mockers are and where they suddenly appeared from. All we have are speculations, but that's not really very important. What is important is their mockery and, of course, the assertions of their mockery. Peter states that in the last days, mockers will be plentiful. Now, a quick note about last days. Oftentimes in evangelical America, last days is described as that period of time directly before the return of Christ. However, that's not accurate. The last days inaugurated and began with the whole complex of events, with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and of course, Pentecost. It is commonly known as the last epic time period in the history of redemption. Now, we know this is true because in other places in the Scripture, it speaks to us about being already in these last days. In the back of your handout, there's an example of that in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. I'll read it for us. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, goes on to say, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So, in the grand scheme of things, the last days began with that whole complex of events of the cross and Pentecost. So we have been in these last days, the last era ever since redemption was accomplished and applied. These mockers have come into the community and are mocking the Word of God and ultimately God Himself. As you really cannot separate God from His Word. Their assertion is that everything is as it's always been since creation. One generation comes and another goes, and yet another generation comes and another goes. Look, Jesus said that there would be a day of judgment, and nothing like that has happened. Obviously, it's not true. Peter retorts, look, what seems to be conveniently escaping your notice is that the promises of judgment were made by the very same God, and in fact, he did judge the world with the flood. Obviously, he's making reference to the Noahic flood. The attack, you see, is a direct assault of God keeping his promises. But Peter points out that their attack, doesn't hold any water. Obviously, the flood is mentioned here. But in other places, God promised to judge his Old Testament bride, and did, by sending her off to captivity in the fullness of time. Now look, these mockers wouldn't have gotten any attention if it weren't for the fact that they were getting some traction in the community. But the reality is that if Christians in the community were educating themselves, immersing themselves in biblical history, they wouldn't have found themselves in such disarray. That is an attack of the enemy, preying on ignorance. Now, let's take a final moment to dissect this attack just a little further. The reality is that there is an element of truth. Yes, the Lord did say, he said that a day of judgment would come. But the fact that God has already made good on a previous judgment was conveniently left out. So these mockers, today's mockers, sadly so readily found and identified as such in our national university systems, are easily identified as such, also known as professors. But a more subtle level of mockery is found within the church. teachers that similarly as here, who give a piece of the truth, but don't give a balanced and full exposition of their teachings. What I have in mind is the health and wealth gospel. Those teachers spend all of their time on how God wants you to be healthy, how God wants you to be wealthy. And let's face it, it's appealing. But what they don't speak or teach of are the passages that speak about the sufferings we will have and how the world who treated the Lord so horribly will treat his followers. So the tactic is incomplete information. The protection is education, biblical education. Now, in the context of the mockers that Peter is dealing with, he tells us something of their goal. You see, if we can't trust in God's promises, then why trust him at all? Now, the consequences of all of this is that you can pursue your own lusts. That is what Peter is telling us. You see, if they are responsible, morally responsible to God, and every human being is, then you have to give an account of your sins and ultimately be punished for them. So if you don't have to answer to God, then you can do whatever you want. Right? Are you perhaps in that camp? Have you not placed yourself under the loving lordship of Christ? Perhaps because you wish to pursue your own lusts, your own desires. Whatever you have told yourself, you will at some point have to answer for your behaviors, for your ethics. Now, Peter ends this section by telling us that the old world was destroyed by water, but this world, the one in which we are living in, will be destroyed by fire. Peter continues his argument, but he's being pastoral, and that he wants his readers to gain perspective and rediscover how patient and how gracious God is. Peter wants his readers to think broadly about the notion of time as it relates to man and God. What we first encounter in Psalm 90 and verse 4 is referenced here by Peter, also found in the back of your bulletins. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Neither Peter nor the psalmist is making a statement that there's a direct formula of a 24-hour period for God being the equivalent of 1,000 years for God, for man. 24-hour period for God for 1,000 years for man. There we go. I thought I got that wrong. But the point is being made about the eternality of God, and in comparison to him, our lifespans are nothing. For the ancients, 1,000 years was like an eternity. I suppose if we wanted to make the same point, we would use millions of years to make the same point. So this being the case, we should not interpret the passage of time as being slowness upon God's part to keep his promise. But instead, we are to see the heart of God, because he does not wish for folks to perish, but instead to repent. Now, I'm going to need to spend quite a bit of time on this, as this verse is a common verse that is used as a proof text by non-Reformed Christians regarding salvation. The first thing we notice is that the subject of the passage is not salvation itself, but the second coming of Christ. Peter's explaining the reason for the supposed delay in Christ's second coming. He is still coming and will come unexpectedly, as we're told in verse 10, like a thief in the night. Second thing to notice of the verse in question, verse 9, speaks of the will of God. God is not willing for something to happen. Theologians have long recognized that there are three ways in which the will of God is spoken of in the scriptures. I'm going to give you three ways. And for the following succinct detail, I'm indebted to John Sampson. First, there is what is called the sovereign decretive will. Sovereign decretive will. This refers to the will by which God brings to pass whatever he has decreed. This is something that always happens. Nothing can thwart this from happening. This will is also known as the secret will of God, because it is hidden to us until it comes to pass in the course of time. So the first one is the decretive will of God. Now the second will of God is the preceptive will of God. This is God's will revealed in his law. Commandments, precepts, as the course of human history reveals, people have the power to break these commandments and do so every day. It is important to state, though, that although men have the power to break these precepts, they do not have the right to do so. God's creatures are under obligation to obey all his commandments and will face judgment for not doing so. So this is his preceptive will. Thirdly, we have God's will of disposition. God's will of disposition. Dr. R.C. Sproul states, "This will describes God's attitude. It defines what is pleasing to God. For example, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Yet he most surely wills or decrees the death of the wicked. God's ultimate delight is in his own holiness and righteousness. When he judges the world, he delights in the vindication of his own righteousness and justice. Yet he is not gleeful in a vindictive sense towards those who receive his justice. God is pleased when we find our pleasure in obedience. He is sorely displeased when we are disobedient." So that is his will of disposition. Now, there are many in the Reformed community who look at 2 Peter 3:9 and feel that what we have here is God expressing his will of disposition. They believe the text to be saying that God is not wishing or desiring to see any human being perish, in one sense, even though that is exactly what will happen if a person does not come to repentance. The fact that people perish is not something that makes God happy. He would rather it never happened, but to uphold his holiness and justice, he must punish rebellious sinners by sending them to an eternity in hell. And I think that's a fine explanation, and perhaps that may be the answer to it. However, I tend to take a different view because of the pronouns in the passage. First, let's ask the question, who are the all? The people Peter is addressing are clearly identified. He speaks of the mockers as they, but everywhere else he speaks to his audience as you and the beloved. And now this is very important. But surely all means all, right? Well, sometimes, yes, but not always. The context determines much of it. I recall, as a young man, a very young man, back in 1986, I was watching on my TV back in New York City, my triumphant New York Mets, when they won their last World Series. I did say 1986, right? I was watching the Mets being driven down through the thoroughfares of New York City with a ticker tape parade and multitudes upon multitudes of people there celebrating and enjoying the victory that we had over the Red Sox. And the broadcaster said, all of New York has come out to celebrate the Mets. Was that all an all from New York City? Did everyone from New York City come out? No, obviously it wasn't. I was in my living room watching the ticker tape parade, and I was from New York. And I'm confident that no self-respecting Yankee fan would have showed up on his own accord. So all does not always mean all within a particular set. So the question then in 2 Peter 3:9 is whether all refers to all human beings without exception, or whether it refers to everyone within a certain group. The context of 2 Peter 3:9 indicates that Peter is writing to a specific group and not to all mankind. The audience is confirmed when Peter writes, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. 2 Peter 3:1. Can we be even more specific? Yes, because if this is the second letter addressed to them, the first makes it clear who he is writing to. And in 1 Peter 1:1, it reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. So Peter is writing to the elect in 2 Peter 3:8 and 9, saying, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Interestingly enough, Dr. Sproul, and other scholars, by the way, who believe that the will of God spoken of here is not God's will of disposition, remember that was the third thing I mentioned to you, but his sovereign decretive will, what he decreed. God is not willing that any should perish. He will not allow it to happen. Allowing for this premise then, if the any or all here refers to everyone in human history, however, the verse would prove universalism rather than Christianity. If God is not willing in his decree, sovereign will, that any person perish, then what? No one would ever perish. Yet in context, the any that God will not perish is limited to the same group that he is writing to, the elect. And the all that are to come to repentance is the very same group. If that was a little too much, you can always get the tape to listen to it again. This interpretation, I think, makes the most sense. Jesus assured us of this when he said, all that the Father give to me will come to me. John 6:37. And is confirmed by the testimony in Luke in Acts 13:48 when he observed that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches us that the reason Christ has not yet returned is because there are more of his elect to come into the fold. That is why he did not return yesterday, why he has not returned today as of yet. At this point in time, not all of the elect have come to repentance. Therefore, Christ has not yet returned to the earth in power and glory. Christ's second coming may seem delayed to some, but God is being long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This reminds me of the first and since then last time I served at VBS. When I was a seminarian, I volunteered to be a teacher for our local church. I should have figured out that something was abnormal when the director had a weird gleam in her eye and a strange half smile when I offered to help and be a teacher. When I showed up, I was given the graduating sixth grade class, basically middle schoolers. 12 boys, 4 girls. It was quite an experience. If you have experience with middle school boys, you know exactly what I'm talking about. During the week, I gave my testimony. Several of the boys seemed to be disinterested. Surprise. But there was one particular boy that I just couldn't engage at all. So when I gave my testimony, I brought out the fact that before I was saved, I thought I would go to heaven because I was basically a good guy. It was all self-righteousness. Suddenly, this boy, who I couldn't get a peep out of his mouth, suddenly chimed in and said with his finger sticking out, "It's a good thing you either didn't die or Jesus didn't come back yet." Oh, someone's been paying attention. I'm so comforted now that God is not only a patient God, but a God who keeps His word. You see, in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, God the Father promised God the Son an elect bride if He were to be a sacrifice for her. God kept and is keeping His promise to His Son. He does not wish that any of the elect to perish and will not send His Son to exact justice until at least all of the elect have been redeemed. Rather than denying election, the verse, understood in its biblical context, is one of the strongest verses for it. The context of 2 Peter shouts and screams that Peter, when writing of all, is actually referring to all of the elect. Having told us about the heart of God to keep His promises, He closes this section with a glimpse of how it's going to look when He does come back. He speaks of Christ coming like a thief. A thief is unexpected, sudden, and unwelcome. The truth of the matter is that Christ will be unwelcome by many when He returns. Will you welcome Him when He returns? All those who are not His children will have to undergo the judgment of God. We are told that the earth that we know today is going to be burned up, destroyed. Well, Peter, what then? Right? You've got to ask. Before Peter continues, he stops long enough to ask a question. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If God's anger is going to be fully vented by the destruction of our planet, creation as we know it, how should that affect the way that we live our lives today? Part of the ongoing work of sanctification, and our salvation is sanctification. We are not to be infants in Christ. We are to grow up into adulthood. How long have you been a Christian? Now, you know that you could be a Christian for many years, but really still be an infant. You recall Paul's admonition, or perhaps maybe chastisement, to the Corinthians, when he said in 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. How are you in this regard? You see, you must avail yourself of the means of grace. Specifically, I have in mind the Word of God. When you've educated yourself to the point where you are beyond milk, and you'll be able to give an answer to these so-called mockers of the faith, as opposed to allowing them to conveniently leave out data and cause you to doubt your faith and be ineffective for the kingdom of God. So in order to live rightly, you must believe the right things. And that happens when you understand God's ways of righteousness. So what if you have been a faithful student of the Word? How are you doing in your personal sanctification? Although you can't have right ethics without right thinking, there, however, is no guarantee of exercising right ethics just because you have proper doctrine. So take a second to assess your walk with God today. How is your personal witness? What would the believer or unbeliever report about your walk with Christ? What sort of life are you living? Peter closes off his passage by instructing his readers that they should grow in the grace of God. And I mentioned earlier about the means of grace. And I said that what I was focused on at that moment was the Word of God. But there are other means of grace, such as prayer, and of course the sacraments. So we come before the Lord's table right now because the Lord commanded us to do it. But we must understand why we do it. We do it because it helps us to grow. It helps us to gain in grace and to have greater faith. Oftentimes it's spoken of as spiritual nutrition. We tend to get tired after a race and we need to have some sort of nutrition to get our strength back up. Well, in our Christian race, we can get tired too, and we need to have spiritual nutrition. And this is part of it. Now, when we come to the table, we gain grace, not by bringing the Lord Jesus down to us, but by us, through faith and in faith, being lifted up to Him. Because whenever we come into the presence of God, whenever we come into the presence of Christ, we have greater faith. Is that not the case when we pray? Is not that the case when we study and are edified by the Word of God? And so now, I'd like you to turn with me to the confession. Before we confess together, I'd like you to perhaps reflect on that question that I just posed to you a moment ago. How is your walk with Christ? How would a believer, or perhaps an unbeliever, report your walk with Christ, your witness, your testimony of Christ is? And if you see that there's areas that you need to place before the Lord, perhaps you may want to do that now privately. And then together we can confess as a congregation. So let's go before the Lord privately now. Let us collectively confess. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that be penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Hear now the assurance of pardon. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.